Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's September 2021, and this is episode 254, which is a spoiler-filled discussion of the film Grace and Grit. This is a biographical drama about New Age philosopher Ken Wilber and his wife Treya's five-year battle with breast cancer. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Douglas Groteis, who is professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. Doug is also a longtime contributor to the Christian Research Journal and the author of Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. Doug has written an online exclusive film review for the Christian Research Journal. His review is called Grit Without Grace, Love and Tragedy According to Non-Dualism. You can read his review for free at our website, equip.org, if you subscribe to our print magazine. And if you're not already a subscriber and would like to read this online exclusive, please also go to our website, equip.org, to subscribe. Doug, it's good to have you on.
Well, thanks. Good to be back, Melanie.
Well, as I mentioned, we are going to be talking about a film that is recently released, and it's also available for streaming, and it's called Grace and Grit, and it's based on the memoir about the life and death of Ken Wilber, who is a New Age, I guess, philosopher and writer, and his wife, who had cancer back in the 80s, but I'd like Doug to give us a little bit more information about exactly who is Ken Wilber.
Yes, Ken Wilber is an American philosopher. He's a writer. He doesn't really teach. He's never been with an academic institution. But he started out back in the late 70s. He wrote a book called The Spectrum of Consciousness, which was hailed by a lot of New Age-oriented kind of writers like Huston Smith and others. And he has been a very prolific author, advocating an essentially pantheistic worldview. And one thing that a lot of people appreciate or respect about Ken Wilber is that he integrates and incorporates a lot of different ideas in his writing. So you'll find references to Eastern philosophers, Western philosophers, psychologists, and he's tried to develop what he calls a theory of everything, or the evolution of consciousness, the dimensions of consciousness, and so on. And I've been reading a number of his books over the years. I've reviewed three or four of his books over the years. And in some ways, he's sort of the pantheistic counterpart to me, because I have been defending and trying to explain the Christian faith for many years. My first book came out in 86, Unmasking the New Age. And in that book, I believe I quoted him and critiqued his thinking to some extent. So when I heard about this movie, I was interested in how his worldview would be presented through this movie.
What else interests you about Ken Wilber? You kind of said you've had a similar trajectory as, you know, he's a New Age philosopher, you're a philosopher, a Christian philosopher. And so what do you find particularly interesting about his approach or the scope of his career, I guess?
Mm-hmm. Well, he attempts to really cover all the ground in terms of what is consciousness and how does consciousness relate to the claims of the world religions. And he's a fairly clear writer. He tries to be very systematic. I think I've said in some other settings that he's sort of like the modern equivalent of the philosopher Hegel. Hegel tried to give this huge system of understanding world history and the development of consciousness and so on. So I have this principle in my apologetics that if I'm going to challenge another worldview, I want to read and understand and critique the best proponent of that worldview. Now, sometimes I write reviews and mention writers who are not very good thinkers, not very clear. And I do that because they're very influential. Someone like, let's say, back in the day, Shirley MacLaine, or a little more recently, Deepak Chopra. But with Wilber, he's a guy that quotes the sources, has footnotes, has a huge system of what he takes reality to be. So I have certainly not read all of his books, but I've read some of his major books, and I figure if I can critique him and not be intimidated by his thinking, then I don't have anything to worry about with respect to his pantheistic worldview.
What's interesting is that he has had several attempts at education, but he has no formal degrees. And even in the movie, which doesn't really get too deeply into his worldview, but just quotes him here and there, I found it was kind of, I don't know, it seemed like a smattering of Buddhism mixed with some other things. But it seems to me, just in the actual movie, that he recounts people coming into his orbit because they're so fascinated by his writings, and he becomes very well known, it seems like, in the 80s, according to this film, for his writing. So what is his particular worldview? Because at first I thought it was going to be just your typical New Age type of worldview, but it didn't seem like that to me. It seemed like he also drew on other things that he was kind of teaching his wife also, and she, I guess, came to him because she read his books as well.
Right. His worldview is essentially what's called non-dualism, and that's held by Zen Buddhists and Advaita Vedanta Hindus. I don't know how he necessarily identifies, I think probably as a Buddhist, because he has a book out there called Integral Buddhism. But his essential worldview is that the highest level of consciousness is one where there are no divisions or distinctions. And this is just classic non-dualistic Hinduism or Zen Buddhism. So all the normal categories of understanding life just drop away, the subject-object, this and the that. And that's what it ultimately comes down to. Now, he talks about other levels of consciousness, but the supreme level, where you intuit the way reality is this non-dualism. So let me emphasize or explain a little bit more what this is. The Christian view is a kind of dualism, you might say, because we speak of the creator and the creation, the infinite, personal, loving, just God who brought forth the universe and created people in his image and likeness. So you cannot confuse the creator and the creation. That's idolatry. That's a fundamental and terrible mistake that human beings can make. But Wilbur thinks that that worldview is not as enlightened as the view that erases the distinction between the individual and nature, and then nature and the divine. So you'll find passages in Wilbur where he speaks of the ultimate awareness of reality. And like all Eastern mystics, he says ultimately this is beyond words, beyond thought. So he uses a lot of metaphors or images, but he says you can't really explain it. You simply have to experience it through meditation. And that is a million miles from the God of Scripture, because the God of the Bible has a name, the great I Am, the one who is and the one who is to come. And he communicates. Scripture says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were made through him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word, meaning God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth, has made the Father known. He has showed us who God is and what God desires. So when you find Wilbur talking about Jesus Christ, which is pretty rare in his writings, he doesn't take seriously the biblical claims of Jesus. He basically dismisses them, and he will refer rather to much later and unreliable sources like Gnostic accounts of Jesus, which make Jesus into a kind of guru or yogi or swami. And that's the kind of Jesus that Wilbur can accommodate in his system. But he cannot accommodate Jesus as God in the flesh, who's made the Father known.
So what is Ken Wilbur's particular influence on culture? What has it been? I mean, you know, it seems like he was much bigger back in the 80s and 90s, but even today, he still has a presence. People interview him and, you know, are interested in his particular approach to spirituality. So what has been the influence that he's had?
He has really produced a lot of books consistently since the late 1970s. He doesn't consider himself a teacher, so he doesn't hold any official teaching position. You can't go and take a class in person with Ken Wilber. However, he is the head of something called the Integral Institute, which is out of Boulder, Colorado, not far from me. So that institute offers some recorded lectures that he has done, teaching materials. They try to apply his philosophy to different aspects of life, such as education and business and so on. So he's been an intellectual presence for a very long time. If you go into a bookstore and go into the spirituality section or perhaps a philosophy section, you'll find some of his books. I think he's in his early 70s now. So he's got a wide catalog of writings. He's had an influence in the intellectual world. He's had it as an autodidact. You know, as you said, he doesn't have any formal degrees, but he is somebody who has dedicated his life to study and meditation. And, you know, in a sense, I respect him as a thinker because he has done a lot of hard work, but I have to say his worldview really falls apart. It doesn't even do justice to who we are as individual human beings who need to relate to each other as personal beings, because the non-dualism he holds ultimately rejects the category, the very category of the personal, because we're not created by a personal being in God's image. We're somehow one with this universal unknown, and you really can't fail any worse in a worldview than not leave room or give meaning to that relational, personal aspect of human existence. And of course, the best way to test any worldview is to ask what it says about Jesus Christ, because he is the firstborn from among the dead, and he has supremacy in all things. He came to redeem us, to atone for our sins, and he rose from the dead as a vindication of his work. So when I look through Ken Wilber's work, I find very little emphasis on Jesus. And I should mention one other aspect of his thinking, which is called perennialism. And he shares this with thinkers like Huston Smith and Joseph Campbell and others. This is the idea that all the religions at their core teach the same thing, which is non-dualism. So it may seem on the outside that Christianity teaches a distinction between the creator and the creation. But really, if you get to the mystical core, it teaches that everything is one and everything is divine. And the same goes for Islam or any other worldview. Now, that's just historically untenable, because if you look at the essential teachings of Christianity in the Bible or the historic Christian creeds, they don't say anything about us being one with God and God being an unnameable, unknowable something, we know not what. You may find that here and there in some mystics, but we don't judge the nature of Christianity by the reports of a mystic here or there. We judge it by what the Bible teaches and by what the historic creeds of the church have taught. So that perennialism is something that can appeal to people because they think, well, I guess the religions are not really challenging each other. They're not really in disagreement with one another. Rather, at the core, they all share the same teaching and they all relate to the same reality. Well, that would be very nice if it were true. Might solve a lot of problems or save us from some debates and arguments, but it simply is not true and there's no basis for it.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I would like to thank all of our subscribers to our print magazine who help us make the budget that we have to be able to bring you this podcast and to meet the budget that we have to pay our writers like Doug and all the other guests that you hear on the podcast to give us the great content that they do when they write for our print magazine or for our online exclusives, which are available to our subscribers. And to go become a subscriber, please go to our website, equip.org. But a great way that you can help us out, which is just costing you some of your time, is we would be so grateful if you could give us a rating or review on Apple Podcasts. We're running a contest right now, and those who submit a written review after July 1st until the end of the year, the December 31st, you will be entered into a contest for a free subscription to the Christian Research Journal if we reach 100 reviews, which we're hoping to do by then. Please help us out and add to that number if you haven't done so already. Also, we want to let you know that you can help us out by just simply telling a friend about this podcast. The more people that know about it, the more that the different episodes are shared on social media, the more buzz that we get and the more people can find our content, which is really helpful for people to become aware of the ways in which we equip them through these articles and these podcast interviews. But if you don't have in your budget right now $33.50 for a subscription, we would be really grateful for anything that you can help us toward meeting our budget. And you can do so by giving us a tip, something as small as $3. If you go to our website, equip.org, go to magazine, the drop-down menu, you will see Postmodern Realities Podcast. Just click on there and you will see every single episode that we've had from the very beginning 5 years ago until this one, $2.54, and you can go ahead and click that link and give us a tip. So thank you for all the ways that you partner with us. I want to move from just kind of telling our listeners who Ken Wilber is and his worldview, but to talking about this film in particular. And so I just touched on it, but why don't you tell our listeners, what is the focus of this film?
Yes, the film is taken from a book that Ken Wilber wrote a number of years ago called Grace and Grit. And it was recently republished in a 30th anniversary edition. And it's the story of his meeting his wife, and she contracted cancer, was diagnosed with cancer just a few days after they got married. So it's the story of their journey through that suffering. And I was really interested in this because I lost my first wife about 3 years ago, Rebecca Merrill Grotheis, to dementia. So I was interested in the film for a number of reasons. One is I've studied Ken Wilber's work over the years and I've critiqued it in my writings. And although he was a lot younger, they were both a lot younger at the time than Becky and I were when we went through our walk through Twilight, it's a similar story. You know, a philosopher loses his wife. So I was interested in the film on that basis. And it's a compelling story because you have two younger people who are in love and she contracts this terrible illness, cancer, and they walk through that and he sticks by her. You have to commend him for that. Sadly, some spouses will leave their husband or wife when they get a serious illness. So for that reason, I thought I should watch the film and offer some kind of a critique of it.
So one thing that you talked about is, you just mentioned, you know, is your own journey that you had with your wife, which you have chronicled in the book that you wrote about your experience, you know, walking through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. And so, you know, his book and this film kind of chronicles their journey. And it was interesting to me because she goes through quite an ordeal, a lot of suffering through just different treatments. And back in the day, you know, this was, like you said, there's the 30th anniversary, more than 30 years ago when she was going through this, you know, they just didn't have the same approaches to aggressive breast cancer as they do now. And so she underwent a lot of just excruciating treatments. And I was fascinating to see how the film portrayed suffering, because it's like they didn't have an answer for it, but at the same time, they just felt like, well, if you surrender to this suffering, then you will find happiness. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this podcast, all of our film reviews are spoiler filled. So the film portrays her dying words as, you know, I'm so happy, which I was trying to get my head around that because it seemed like their life was filled with unhappiness because of it. He didn't leave her, but he went through, it looked like he was starting to go through his own health problems, as well as it portrays him getting into some heavy drinking. So how does your approach and what happened with you and your first wife and her suffering different from how Treya and Ken Wilber dealt with it?
Well, on one level, we're all human beings that experience the results of the fall. And we know that suffering and death came about because of the rebellion of our first parents in the garden, and that's related to us in Genesis chapter 3. So we all struggle to love means, at least in this world, to suffer. So there are some commonalities, obviously. You don't want to believe it. You want to escape it. It produces tremendous stress for the caregiver, and the film made that very clear. It can produce conflict with the one that you love. And I experienced all those things. But the most significant difference is, what do you ultimately trust? And Rebecca and I are followers of Christ, and we believe that his suffering atoned for our sin and ensured that there would be a better future for us and for all those who have trusted Christ as their master, as their savior. So the kind of comfort that Ken Wilber would try to offer his wife would be reading from his books and talking about the ultimate self that somehow transcends the body. That's really pretty cold comfort. Now, what I would often do with Rebecca is read to her, good night, not from my own books, but read to her from Scripture, especially Revelation 21 and 22 about the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no curse and no tears, and we're there face to face with the Lord and with all the redeemed in a new creation. Or I would read to her from 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, which starts with the space-time resurrection of Jesus and then speaks of the resurrection of his followers, raised incorruptible, never to die again. And Becky and I worked hard on our worldview. We were married for almost 34 years. We had a very intellectual, interactive, literary relationship. I wrote books that she edited. She wrote books. I didn't really edit them too much, but I looked them over. And we really tried to think through, as Peter puts it, the reason for the hope that is within us. So in the film about Ken Wilber and his wife, they never pray. They never seek the counsel of a pastor. They never read the Bible. But somehow they have to find consolation that we're part of this universal something and we are greater than our individual bodies. But another thing that the Wilbers sadly could not trust in is that they would one day be reunited. Because according to Ken Wilber's worldview, when you die, you simply melt back into this universal something. And if you haven't attained total enlightenment, you come back and you're reincarnated, but you're an entirely different person. So the idea of a great reunion in the afterlife, which Christians hold dear, and Paul promises us, and Jesus promises us, is nowhere in their possibility, their worldview. And I should emphasize that Rebecca and I didn't believe in this simply because it was a happy ending or because it was an encouraging or inspiring viewpoint. We believe that it's true and it's rational. In fact, there was one time when Rebecca was really struggling terribly with her faith, and I said, well, eventually, Becky, will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and you won't have to suffer what you're going through. And she said, but Doug, is it really true? And I said, Becky, do you remember that big apologetics book I wrote? And she said, yes. And I said, you edited every word of that book. And I assure you that what we believe is true and we have a solid hope. But you don't find anything like that in the film. And it's because their worldview, their account of existence, doesn't really give meaning to individual persons. It doesn't explain why death exists at all, and it also gives no hope beyond death. But even so, the reality of love is real, even when people don't realize the basis of love is that God is love, and that God so loved the world he sent his son to atone for our sin. But it's very tragic that you do see love, and it was difficult. There was some struggles between Ken and Treya. But while they showed love for each other, their perspective on life gave no place, gave no real ultimate significance to love at all.
So what would you say to the person? Because if you read all the 5-star reviews on Amazon, they just go on about how inspiring it is to make peace with, you know, suffering in life and then ultimately the death that she faced, especially because there's several scenes in the film itself where, like you mentioned, you know, Ken Wilber probably believes in reincarnation because he says to her, "It took me so long to find you, but now that I found you, I will find you again, I promise." So they have this, I guess her hope is in that she'll be reincarnated in some way in which her husband will eventually find her. I mean, why should that not give hope to anyone?
Well, for at least two reasons. One is that's not part of the teaching of reincarnation. When you look at it in Hinduism and Buddhism, reincarnation is governed by karma. And I suppose someone could say we'll both be reincarnated and we'll be together again. But there's no promise of that in Hinduism or Buddhism. You are assigned your lot in the next life according to what your karmic history is in terms of good karma and bad karma and how that works out in the next lifetime. So I'm not even sure that the doctrines that they believed about the afterlife would assure that kind of romantic outcome. And secondly, reincarnation is not true. We have good evidence from Scripture that Jesus rose from the dead, thus verifying and vindicating the biblical view of resurrection, that of Jesus and that of the entire human race. We have that in the Old Testament, Daniel 12:2. Jesus teaches of it. We have 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. And Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed to each person to die once, and then comes the judgment." So at the judgment, we are either exonerated through the work of Christ, his vicarious suffering on our behalf, or we have to pay the penalty for our own sin. So that's the great either or. That's the great heaven or hell.
What do you think of how they portrayed death in this film? Because, like I mentioned, you know, they obviously the suffering was profound. That's displayed in the film. But at the end, she just kind of feels like her legacy. I mean, the pivotal moment is she loved to write in journals and she loved having all these journals. I don't know if he published any of her journals, but it shows her writing, you know, endlessly in these journals. And one of the last acts that she does before she dies is to write again in her journal. And so it just seemed to me very hopeless as I watched the film. But how do they portray what happens in death? I mean, again, if you read the Amazon reviews, people find this very inspiring way to approach death in the book and obviously the film.
Well, films typically romanticize death. I was with Rebecca when she died, and it wasn't anything the way they portray the death of Treya. It's like she was suffering, but she looked fairly normal, and she looked like she was in pain, then all of a sudden she's gone. And that's not really how it usually works out, especially when it's a long, protracted illness. Now, if someone maybe just dies of a stroke or a heart attack, it might be that way, but the body starts to break down and everything goes wrong. So it was a very overly romanticized view of things, certainly. Now, I think some of her journaling is recorded in the book, Grace and Grit. But we all try to find some sliver of meaning and hope in the worst of circumstances. And the issue is whether or not we have an anchor for the soul. And we have that in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to comfort us and lead us on. And I know from the book that her death was not as peaceful or as easy a transition as they put in the film. And it really goes on and on in the film. It's difficult to watch, actually.
So for people who say, hey, even if this, you know, is a little bit of a very somber kind of subject matter for a film, what would you just say just about the film in general, just in terms of as a film, not necessarily the Wilber story particularly, but did you like it as a good movie to watch?
No. In fact, the only reason I watched it is I really felt an apologetic responsibility My calling is to be a Christian philosopher and to make the best case for Christianity that I can, and to interact with other worldviews that challenge Christianity or present an alternative view of life, death, and eternity. So when I heard the film was coming out, I thought, oh no, I probably have to watch it. So I did watch it. I think the acting was fairly good with Ken Wilber and the actress who, the characters who played Ken Wilber and his wife, I thought they acted fairly well. There's a lot of special effects to try to make things look very mystical and so on. I should probably tell a little bit of a story. I was in the bookstore and I saw this 30th anniversary edition of Grace and Grit. And I thought, well, I wrote a book about losing my first wife, Rebecca, and Ken Wilber did. So maybe Ken Wilber would do a discussion with me publicly about the way we dealt with suffering and loss according to our religious viewpoints. So I wrote him a handwritten card and I sent it to the Integral Institute. And first of all, I said, I'm so sorry you lost your wife. I lost my wife also. I wrote a book about it. You wrote a book about it. Would you consider doing a public discussion? And I didn't mean a debate. And I didn't hear anything back from him. He doesn't really do public appearances. He never really has over the years. But as someone who's a widower, and I'm remarried now, I don't think Ken Wilber ever did remarry, my heart went out to him. But as a Christian philosopher, I can't share his perspective on existence, and I don't think that the view that he and his wife had really offer a solid hope based on reality. And to get any kind of inspiration from that film, you just have to ignore the hard claims of their view that the ultimate reality is this faceless, impersonal something slash nothing slash anything. And that's not a comfort. That's not a hope in life and death at all. So all they can really cling to have meaning, is the love they have for each other, which was real, which was a gift from God. But they can't even explain love. They can't explain the subject-object relationship, or what is the standing of love in a universe that is finally and ultimately impersonal. It actually becomes an illusion. So as a philosopher, I want to critique a worldview and show where it fails. And I do that. That's my job. But I also want to be kind and have fellow feeling for people that struggle, especially when they struggle and suffer without the consolations we have in Jesus Christ.
I did find the film to be a little bit on the mawkish and campy side. It just was too syrupy sweet, I think. Aside from not agreeing with his worldview, just on face value as film. But you know, because people can stream movies now more readily, a lot of us just go on to whatever service we have, if it's Amazon or Apple or something, and we just look through what do you want to watch? And so I think a lot more people would see this movie than normally would in theater. And so what can Christians do to really challenge the worldviews of this film when people they know have seen it and thought, wow, that was inspirational. He loved her unconditionally, and they're going to find each other in the afterlife, and he promises her at death that he will always come for her and find her. How should Christians interact with people about this film?
Well, one thing is they could tell people that I wrote a review of it, and that's up on the webpage. So that might help people to think it through a little better. But I think one thing that you can do is to ask, does the philosophy of life that they held really support the meaning of life and the meaning of love? And does it really give hope for an afterlife? And as I've tried to point out in this podcast, it doesn't. So you could discuss that a bit, and you could discuss an alternative, which is the biblical understanding of life and the centrality of Jesus, that he died for us, he lives for us, and He holds out his hands to us and says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that perspective is not something that the Wilbers held to. And there's every good reason to believe not only that it's attractive and encouraging, but that it's true, that the way of Jesus is, in fact, the way of life. And turning from self and turning towards him in repentance and in faith is the most meaningful, the most significant, the most profound way to live. I've experienced that, having been now a Christian for over 45 years and having lost my own wife to a horrible degenerative disease of dementia. That Christianity gives profound meaning to suffering, because the worst suffering ever experienced was by the Son of God himself, who said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he was atoning for our sin, paying our debt, setting us free from Satan, providing union with him. And this was all vindicated and all consummated through his resurrection from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is there right now as Lord of the universe. And he will one day come back and make all things right. So suffering in the Christian worldview has meaning. God brings good out of suffering, even when we don't know what that good is. Because Christ died and rose from the dead, we know that suffering is not pointless. It is not an illusion. We don't try to explain it on the basis of karma and reincarnation and non-dualism. We have to live out the various sufferings of life. They're unavoidable, but we can either suffer well, according to a true and rational worldview, and appropriating that and walking with God, or we have to just make do with something that's not, in the final analysis, true or even helpful.
Well, finally, on a much lighter note, I want to end with a couple of rapid-fire questions for Doug so our listeners can get to know our authors a little bit better. So, Doug, is there any new place that you visited recently?
No. I live a boring life. I could say a bookstore, but I've been to those bookstores before. Not really. No, I was in Alaska over the summer. And I did a lot of writing, and also my wife and I enjoyed the beauties, the wonders of Alaska, but I don't think we did anything radically new this summer, no.
I guess you're a creature of habit.
I am.
And besides your family, what's the best part of your life right now?
Oh, I always love teaching and writing. That's been a constant for me for over 40 years, and also I have a great love for my dog, Sunny, who's a real gift from the Lord. It's a very happy, bouncy, loving, cheerful person, unlike me. So that helps me quite a bit.
Well, thanks, Doug, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Well, you're welcome. Happy to be back.
You've been listening to episode 254 of the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Dr. Douglas Grotheis, who has written an online exclusive film review for us, and his review is called Grit Without Grace, Love and Tragedy According to Non-Dualism. And our subscribers can read his article for free at our website, equip.org. We'd like to connect to you, so please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man YouTube channel and join in the conversation in the comments section and in the live chat when we have premiere videos. Please follow the Bible Answer Man page on Facebook and on Twitter. You will find us at Hank Hanegraaff, Bible Answer Man, Christian Research Institute, and Christian Research Journal, as well as on Instagram at the Bible Answer Man account. You won't want to miss every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern when we live stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff at our website, equip.org. In addition, please subscribe to the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank gets out of the studio and into his study and engages in in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. You'll want to head on over to equip.org because there you're going to find thousands of free resources for you in articles and past broadcasts, our podcasts, and videos. And thank you for all the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute.